Well, it is a pleasure to be back again and to see some visitors. Welcome. Stephen oriented us a bit, but this morning we got into our topic on the place of works in the Christian life. I preached on justification in the morning worship service just to kind of set the stage for the necessity of, I think, the classic doctrine of justification by faith alone that we see in the Reformation. Then a question I think that comes up in Reformation theology is, if indeed we are justified by faith alone, which we are, then what do you do with all the biblical strata and the biblical teaching on the importance of work, or works, the importance of obedience, the importance of faithfulness? And can we speak in some way, shape, or form of the necessity of works or obedience in the Christian life? So I won't work through all that material again, but look at some passages which seem to point to the importance of works and obedience, and then looked at some key text on the atonement. And the main point there was simply to say is when we look at key text on the death of Christ, we see a certain pattern wherein the death of Christ, we might say, leads to or brings about obedience. The death of Christ is the, we might say, the grounds on which we stand. It is the means, in a sense, by which we come into a gracious covenantal relationship with the Lord. But there's also a sense in which the atonement is the font of our ongoing Christian life. And so I want to talk about some of that today. I did want to start, yeah, thank you, fellas, with just one last passage on the atonement. And it's Titus 2:14, speaking of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who were zealous for good works. So you'll notice you have the note of redemption. That's the buying language in the Bible. But then you have this purifying language, and he's purifying for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So we'll keep the atonement in mind as we now move into, thank you, fellas, next slide. Want to spend really most of the rest of the evening speaking about union with Christ in some way, shape, or form. And so your pastor, Stephen, a very nice guy, did rib me that this presentation looks like one big presentation of Reformed Presbyterian theologians. And I know Stephen, his heart is saying, just keep on coming, Brad, just keep on moving. But I will see. But there is a real strength in the Reformed tradition on union with Christ. I would say it goes back to the Bible. It certainly is a part of the Reformation tradition. But here is John Murray, one of the great theologians from Westminster Seminary. And so let me see. I shouldn't have touched my screen. There we go. Yeah. Nothing is more central or basic than union and communion with Christ. Union with Christ underlies every step of the application of redemption. Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of redemption. Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, but also, you guys are good, that was good, but also in its once-for-all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. Now, I've underlined two words here because I think the logic of this next sentence needs to hold together. I've underlined, those are my underlines, not Murray's. Indeed, the whole process of salvation has its origin in one phase of union with Christ, and salvation has in view the realization of other phases of union with Christ. So we're going to linger on this a bit for much of the evening's discussion. By faith alone, apart from works, there is real union with the Son. And this is a beautiful teaching just to linger on a bit, I think, for every evangelical. Most certainly, there is this legal forensic aspect to our relationship with the Father through the Son by the Spirit. It is also the case that there's a true union with the Son. He is ours, and He is, we are His, and there is a union which is, yes, legal in character, but not simply legal in character. We are truly at one with the Son. We don't become a fourth member of the Trinity. So if I were going to draw this on here, I would make a Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, and then I would put us off to the side, and we are in this faith alone union. We don't become a fourth member of the Trinity, but we do become co-heirs with Christ. We are sons by adoption, where the one Son is, of course, a son by nature, but we are brought into experiencing the love of the triune God by being in a faith alone union with the Son. And this is, of course, not just Reformation theology. This is next passage. This is clear in the Scripture. So of many Scriptures we could look at, Romans 6, 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can he who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we all will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And then he concludes, so you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. So I won't preach on that passage, although that would be well worth our time to think about. But it's all throughout the Bible. Turn to John Owen for a second, and we'll go back to Scripture. But John Owen, so the great English Puritan there, 1616 to 1683, he's got some wonderful words on Romans 6. So Owen can write on the next slide there, dead to sin by profession, dead to sin by obligation to be so, dead to sin by participation of virtue and power for the killing of it, dead to sin by union and interest in Christ, in and by whom it is killed. How shall we live therein? So Owen's just really building on Paul's question, should we sin so that grace shall abound? Of course, the answer is no. And Owen is simply expanding on that, on Paul's answer. So next slide there again. This is from Mortification. Christ, by his death, destroying the works of the devil, procuring the Spirit for us, has so killed sin as to its reign in believers that it shall not obtain its end and dominion. And then he goes on to say, or he says on Hebrews 2. And notice the connection between mortification and the death of Christ. This is what I was trying to hit somewhat this morning, is when we think of the cross, it is certainly the font by which we enter into the saving relationship with the Lord. But it's also the case that the cross doesn't just kind of stop, it doesn't just get us in, but the cross is central to our ongoing growth and holiness. So Owen can write, mortification of sin is peculiarly from the death of Christ. It is one peculiar, yea, imminent end of the death of Christ, which shall assuredly be accomplished by it. He died to destroy the works of the devil. Whatever came upon our natures by his first temptation, whatever receives strength in our persons by his daily suggestions, Christ died to destroy it all. So you might think back to Ephesians 5 this morning. So in Ephesians 5, where Paul is talking about marriage, but he's also speaking of the Christ-Church relationship. And Paul says there that husbands should love your wives as Christ loved the church, who gave himself up for her, to sanctify her. So one way of thinking about what Paul is doing there is what Jesus Christ is doing when he dies for his bride. He's not just dying just to get them over a line from lost to saved. That would be good news. He's dying to set in motion a process by which his people will be presented back to him one day, holy and without blemish. And so I invite you to, if my talk gets dry, just open up your Bible to Ephesians 5 and linger there, maybe if you weren't here this morning. But Calvin, so slide 39, fellas. So John Calvin, I'll just say something about, next slide there, his doctrine of union with Christ, or the twofold grace. And this really is a beautiful, if you've not ever just sat and read this part of Calvin, when I read through the Institutes as a PhD student 28-something years ago or so, and it's well worth your time. Don't be intimidated by those thick, you know, hardback two volumes on Steve's shelf or your shelf, whatever. Just pick them up and plow through. But Calvin writes here in Book 3, by partaking of him, we principally receive a double grace or a twofold grace, namely, that being reconciled to God through Christ's blamelessness. And sorry, that being reconciled to God through Christ's blamelessness, we may have in heaven, instead of a judge, a gracious Father. So that's essentially justification. And then two, that sanctified by Christ's Spirit, we may cultivate blamelessness and purity of life. So slide 41, fellas. So here, if it helps to have a visual, we are... through faith, there's union with Christ, and from that union comes with justification and sanctification. And so many of us have Roman Catholic friends, and one of the classic Roman Catholic critiques of the Reformation, and if this is of interest, so the great little Baker Bookhouse publishes a great little debate between Calvin and Sadoleto, which is actually quite easy to read. It's not hard. But so the Catholic apologist Sadoleto, one of his critiques, and he sends a letter to Geneva. It's a funny story, actually. Calvin got kicked out of Geneva, okay, so he goes up to Strasbourg. And so not too long after he's kicked out, Sadoleto, the Catholic apologist, writes a letter to the city council at Geneva saying, hey, y'all need to come back to Rome. And his critique, Sadoleto's critique, is twofold. It is that that Protestants are ripping, and it's quite graphic language, ripping children out of the mother's womb, and the mother, of course, is Rome. You're ripping children out of the mother. And the second critique is that you're innovators, right? And so Calvin's response is, no, on the first point, we're actually providing the true gospel message for people's salvation. Then he also tries to argue that the reformers were the true heirs of the ancient church, both the Bible and the church fathers. So it's a great short book if you want kind of a Protestant and a Catholic perspective to try to grasp something of the Reformation debate. But in the midst of that, Calvin unpacks this notion of a twofold grace, because one of the critiques Rome will bring is that Protestants are simply interested in kind of a legal forensic reality. So we're declared righteous, and then we just kind of almost stay in that declared righteous state forever. That's all that happens to the Christian. Now, I would say we do maintain that legal status for the rest of our days, but there's also a renovation and internal change we sometimes call progressive sanctification. And so Calvin is quite passionate to defend both justification and sanctification as flowing from a faith-wrought union. So here's Calvin's language, slide 42. Thanks, guys. Christ, therefore, justifies no man without also sanctifying him, because they flow from the union. These blessings are conjoined by a perpetual and inseparable tie. Those whom he enlightens by his wisdom, he redeems. Whom he redeems, he justifies. Whom he justifies, he sanctifies. But as the question relates only to justification and sanctification, to them let us confine ourselves. Though we distinguish between them, they are both inseparably comprehended in Christ. So you don't get one without the other. Would ye then obtain justification in Christ? You must previously possess Christ. But you cannot possess him without being made a partaker of his sanctification, for Christ cannot be divided. Since the Lord, therefore, does not grant us the enjoyment of these blessings without bestowing himself, he bestows both at once, but never one without the other. Thus it appears how true it is that we are justified not without and yet not by works. So this is getting right directly on our theme of the place of works in the Christian life. We're not justified by works, but we are justified not without them. In other words, works will flow from saving faith. Since in the participation of Christ, by which we are justified, is contained not less sanctification than justification. Okay. Now that's deep stuff, and if you've worked through that, great. If not, it's important. And I would just, besides the scriptures, you might pick up Calvin Book 3 and linger there a little bit. All right, let's turn to another great Reformed thinker. So Francis Turretin, 1623 to 1687. Turretin was an Italian, so an Italian Turretini. He was an Italian reformer, did not stay long in Italy once Italy started to persecute the Protestants and left. But Turretin, he's got a nice three-volume Institutes of Elenctic Theology that are worth plowing through. Not maybe as pastoral, maybe as Calvin's. I mean, Calvin's just a warm pastoral read. Turretin's a little more turgid and all but worth reading. So here's Turretin's, the way Turretin frames a question. Turretin asked the question, are good works necessary for salvation? His answer, we affirm. So Turretin sets up his three-volume theology as a lot of questions, right? Do we believe this? No against the Arminians. No against the Pelagians. No against Rome or whatever. Or yes with the Lutherans or whatever. So a lot of yes and no. We affirm, we deny. He goes on, are they required as the means and way for possessing salvation? This we hold. And now you're getting into the logic of a Reformed, at least much of the Reformed tradition, thinking about the place of works in the Christian life. If they're necessary, they're necessary not in a meritorious sense, but as the means and way for possessing ultimate salvation. So I sometimes tell students, if someone gets converted, hit by a truck the next minute, I don't think we have to be concerned about not accruing works, because this is not a meritorious reality. We might say this, that the normal path of the Christian life is one in which saving faith is inextricably and unfailingly linked to real, if imperfect, works, obedience, and faithfulness. So Turretin goes on then, although the proposition concerning the necessity of good works to salvation can certainly be misunderstood and misapplied, it can be retained without danger if properly explained. Again, so slide 50. Although works may be said to contribute nothing to the acquisition of salvation, we might think almost initial salvation or something, still they should be considered necessary to the obtainment of it. And we might think here of ultimate salvation, so that no one can be saved without them. Turretin goes on, although God, by his special graces, wishes these duties of man to be his blessings, which he carries out in them, you might think of Philippians 2, 12 and 13 from this morning, still the believer does not cease to be bound to observe it if he wishes to be a partaker of the blessings of the covenant. For Turretin, Christ frees us to obey him. He writes, Christ, by freeing us from the curse and rigor of the law, still did not free us from the obligation to obedience, which is indispensable from the creature. Grace demands the same thing. Works are necessary for the obtaining of glory. This is not now quoting Turretin. For since good works have the relation of the means to the end, of the way to the goal, of the sowing to the harvest, of the first fruits to the mass or rest of the fruits, of labor to the reward, of the contest to the crown, everyone sees that there's the highest and indispensable necessity of good works for obtaining glory. It is so great that it cannot be reached without them. That's interesting stuff, isn't it? And that takes some working through biblically and theologically. So to be honest, when I first began to work through this, I don't know, 15 years ago or so, I guess, 2015, 2020, I hadn't read deeply necessarily in the whole Reformed tradition, or you read parts and you discover other parts and you keep reading as you go. But this became a very clear pattern in Reformation, particularly Reformed theology. So let's go to Owen. Owen has some very similar things to say. Back to Owen. So here's Owen's his work on justification. It's a big old thick book, worth plowing through slowly. Our sanctification is an effect or fruit of what he did and suffered for us. And he points there to Ephesians 5 and Titus 2. He goes on, that God requires in and by the gospel a sincere obedience of all who believe to be performed in and by their own persons through the aids of grace supplied to them by Jesus Christ. He requires indeed obedience, duties, works of righteousness in and of all persons, whatever. But that the works inquired after are necessary to all believers is granted by all. Now, very interesting, this next quote here. The continuation of our justification depends on our own obedience and good works, or that our own obedience and good works are the condition of our justification, namely that God indispensably requires good works and obedience in all that are justified, so that a justified state is inconsistent with the neglect of them. Here's what I think he's doing. If you read the Westminster Confession, it talks about a state of justification. It is the state we live in Christ. I take Owen to be wrestling with, if someone is in Christ, they are justified. It is incommensurate. It does not work. It does not fit for someone to be justified and there to be no fruit of the Spirit in their life. Owen is not speaking in meritorious ways here of, think of a scale or something. I must get these many works to achieve ultimate salvation. We'll see as we get into Gaffin and Voss next. There's a different thing going on, it seems. We're not talking meritorious. We're not talking stacking up works. But we are saying this. When someone is in a faith alone union with the Son, then Christ is being formed in that person. Galatians 4:19. God has placed his Spirit in that person. So again, to return to Ezekiel 36, God places his spirit in us and causes us to walk in his ways and keep his statutes. I think it's why Paul, to move ahead to application a bit soon, why Paul can say in texts like 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Right? This is something we all need to hear. Jesus warns about this. Someone who says, Lord, Lord, but Jesus says, get away from me, I never knew you. There are marks of saving faith, not perfect law keeping. But I think that maybe one of the best ways to say it is there will be real, if imperfect, marks of works, obedience, and faithfulness which flow from the Spirit's work in a person who has been justified by faith alone, apart from works, and has been raised up and united with the Son. So, let's turn to Gaffin, Richard Gaffin. It's actually Richard B. Gaffin Jr. I was at some point Googling him for a picture, and his daddy was named Richard Gaffin, so this is the son, so pardon me, Richard B. Gaffin Jr. I recommend his work to you. He's fairly recently retired from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And he's really worked at length on this question of union with Christ, justification. His dissertation was on the resurrection, the importance of the resurrection. So yes, the cross, but don't forget the resurrection. And he's a very clear, wonderful writer. But here's what Gaffin says. So he's still living. He's in a quasi-retirement home at this point, I believe, or assisted living. So Richard Gaffin can write. The faith by which sinners are justified as it unites them to Christ and so secures for them all the benefits of salvation that are there in him, that faith perseveres to the end, and in persevering is never alone. This is the classic Reformation. It's Luther, it's Calvin. We are justified by faith alone, but never by a faith that is alone. We're justified by faith alone, but never by a faith that is alone. So Gaffin can write, a faith that rests in God the Savior is a faith that is restless to do his will. So next slide there. Gaffin, and I think Gaffin here clearly gets this from Voss, or at least Voss says something, Gerhardus Voss. We'll talk about him in a second. Gaffin makes a very interesting point about God having a personal stake in the sanctification of his people. So let's read this quote and think about this for a second. Gaffin can say this, the personally involved, intimately engaged stake he has in our sanctification, as well as our justification, is nothing less than his own ever accruing glory in the midst of that brotherhood comprising those as freely justified who are also being conformed to his image. That, his all surprising glory being realized as he is the firstborn among many brothers in union with them, that glory, as much as anything, ought to be our constant and controlling preoccupation in all matters that concern the order of salvation. So what is Gaffin saying here? This is really worth, it's in an article, a chapter called Union with Christ. I've got the PDF, happy to send it to anyone who would like it. What Gaffin does is he works through the Bible and he notes the many places where God says things like, so that they might know my name, or so that I might be glorified among them. And over and over and over, God is doing this for his name's sake, for his own glory. And what Gaffin suggests is this, I think this is right, is as believers, and so whether Old or New Testament, as believers, we are associated with God's name. We are his people. We are identified by his name. And what Gaffin suggests is God has a stake in our ultimate sanctification, in our holiness, and that if a people claim to be the people of God, they will either be some level of true holiness, not just definite or declared, as important as that is, but there'll be true holy. I don't say that either. There will be a kind of progressive sanctification and holiness in that people, or they just simply won't be God's people. In other words, God has a certain stake in our sanctification. He will not allow in perpetuity people who claim his name to go without change. So if we're thinking Old Testament, right, they're cut off, right, literally cut off. So they will either be cut off, think Romans 11, 22, or they will have a real sanctification because in a sense, God has a stake in the sanctification of his people, right? He will ensure that his people are a holy people, at least in part in the present, and of course in eternity completely, okay? All right, that's fun stuff. And I give a summary there on the next slide. I've explained that, so let's move on. Let me just say something from Voss here. Let me just pause. It's a Sunday night. Maybe you had a nap. Anyone want to interject a question just mid-talk here just to kind of shake it up? You're doing a lot of great listening. Anyone dying to get in here? Yep, doctor. Yes. Obtainment, I think, is, yeah. All right, so I think what that was back in Turretin, and it's a section of his Institutes of Elinctic Theology, like refuting theology. I think, Tim, what Turretin's getting after there is we come into a gracious covenantal relationship by faith alone apart from works. So what do you then do with all these works passages? And what Turretin is trying to get after is the normal path of the Christian life includes a kind of necessity for works and obedience, and those works and obedience are the way and means to the ultimate obtainment, but we did not need those works and obedience to enter into that relationship. Now, this can get really tricky, and this can get dangerous if someone says, and this is when you think of certain debates in Pauline theology, you get in by grace, you stay in by works. We're not going to say that, okay? And so we're going to hit Voss, and Voss is going to hit this head on in a second. But what Turretin is getting after is works are not superfluous to the Christian life. The normal path of the Christian life is that the person whom God's Spirit dwells, God's Spirit will produce at least a certain level, some works, obedience, faithfulness in that person, and the ultimate obtainment of salvation, without speaking in meritorious terms, will include some level of real change life. I think that's what he's getting after there. So we begin by faith alone. Now, in one sense, we continue by faith alone, but it's a faith which isn't alone because, as Gaffin says, it is a faith restless to do God's will. There's some real heart change in the people of God. I think that's what's going on. Well, good. So please tell my dean that, my president. I want that kind of stuff in the record. Yeah, thank you for that, Tim. Theology, it is. I remember at seminary, a friend of mine was trying to explain to the boss, seminary, and the boss, he's a great man, not a seminary guy, said, it sounds all y'all do is kind of argue about words. And there's a certain level to that. Careful distinctions, right? Careful distinctions. Because the Rome's critique, often, of Protestantism is it's simply a legal thing. And in my tribe, the Baptists, we can get a little unhelpful at sometimes on this, is you get in by faith and you just kind of hang out. None of us really say that, but we may live that way at times. But if we think biblically about what it means to be united to Christ by faith, we're in union with him. He is being formed in us. So we may not always use the term mystical, and you want to be careful for your words, but there's a real personal existential union with the Son. Paul could even say in Ephesians 2, 5, 6, 7, 8, we've been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You know, that's our identity is primarily there in a sense. That's our primary citizenship. We are in him and he is being formed in us. That's a great question, Dr. Davenport. So Gerhardus Voss. Gerhardus Voss is the first chair of biblical theology, what we now tend to call Old Princeton. He's an interesting character. There's a new biography of him that's I've started. It just came out last year or 2 years ago or so. And just a wonderful person to read. He can be a little turgid at times and a little thick at times, but worth some time working through. Here's what Voss says. You can kind of see this in the Gaffin material we just looked at. Voss can say, precisely because human righteousness subserves the revelation of God's glory, okay, so human righteousness advances, we might say, serves or contributes to the revelation of God's glory, its human righteousness's external embodiment is essential to its God's glory's complete realization. So I think, in a sense, Gaffin is simply advancing or working in a Vossian mode here. Precisely because human righteousness subserves the revelation of God's glory, its external embodiment, so human righteousness, is essential to the complete realization of God's glory. Now, is God bringing about? Yes, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. But it is, I mentioned this morning, when we speak of good Reformed theology, we affirm both human agency and divine agency. And God, in saving us, it's in one sense radically unilateral, right? God saves us. In another sense, in saving us with an external righteousness, he does change us. Right? He does change us, and it's a great hope we have in Christ. To go on with Voss here, this is so helpful. And if any of you are in, wanting to study theology or wanting to wrestle with this stuff, Voss can help you avoid some real errors, I think, in contemporary theology. Voss can write this: it is plain then that law keeping did not figure at that juncture. He's speaking of the Mosaic administration. Old Testament stuff. It is plain that the law keeping did not figure at that juncture as the meritorious ground of life inheritance. Okay, notice how he's distancing himself from merit. The latter, life inheritance, is based on grace alone, no less emphatically than Paul himself places salvation on that ground. Now, there's debate within Reformed theology, but Voss is saying here, even in the Mosaic administration, it was fundamentally a gracious reality. And that'll have an influence, of course, on John Murray and Richard Gaffin. Voss goes on to say, but while this is so, it might still be objected that law observance, if not the ground for receiving, is yet made the ground for retention. Okay, so again, words matter. So again, it might still be objected that law observance, if not the ground for receiving, is yet made the ground for retention of the privileges inherited. Here it cannot be, of course, be denied that a real connection exists. So just time out for a second. So one, in trying to save grace, one might say, just forget works, right? One might say, don't worry about it. And Voss is saying, we don't have the option to really say that. So he goes on to say, but the Judaizers, went wrong in inferring that the connection, say this connection between obedience and ultimate salvation, the Judaizers went wrong in inferring that the connection must be meritorious, that if Israel keeps the cherished gifts of Jehovah through obedience of his law, this must be so, because in strict justice they had earned them. Now, Voss says this. This is a great quote. The connection is of a totally different kind. It belongs not to the legal sphere of merit, but the symbolic typical sphere of, I love this, appropriateness of expression. It is appropriate that the person who is in a faith alone union with the Son will manifest that union in some level of true, if imperfect, works, obedience, and faithfulness. Again, because Christ is being formed in that person. So I have more I could say, but it is a Sunday night, and love now to have question, Q&A, pushback, etc., or clarify. Again, I don't make much money from this, but I do more of this material in this book, and I've cut out some material just for time's sake to try to get to the heart of the issue. But questions, comments, folks want to linger at anything we've spoken about.